I was grateful to salute the flag this morning even more than normal because I've been enjoying a little bit of the company of some of the men and women who are going to continue to defend our freedom. I was able to go to, I've only been to two college football games in my entire life, and both of them have been Duke Navy games. And I went to see the Naval Academy play Duke and beat Duke yesterday, which I guess is really not a big deal, but I think what they need to do is take their basketball coach and have him coach all their sports, and maybe they'll have a better chance. But it was really great to be there and to see the guys there at the academy and to just be in that kind of that sea of naval personnel there. It was really a lot of fun for me and a lot of enjoyment with all the traditions and everything that goes along with that. And plus to see them win, and Maddie got in had a great play where he pressured the quarterback to throw an interception and did just a terrific job. Plus, there was one play I really enjoyed more than any. Was they hit a guy on Duke so hard when they tackled him, they ripped his helmet off of him, and I thought that was pretty good. I liked that. And so it was a good game, good day, except the sun came out and we all broiled from about that time on. But it was very enjoyable, and it was just so neat to be around the guys there and the parents of these young men who realize that, I don't know what the percentage is, but there's an awful high percentage of the academy graduates who will be going into the Marine Corps, and many of those guys are going to be overseas pretty quickly and be able to execute their training upon the enemy. And so there wasn't much of a feel for the anti-war movement in the area that we were in yesterday, which may not be able to have been said on the other side of the field. But it was a great day. I really enjoyed that, really appreciated being there. And so the salute to the flags is that much more meaningful to us, or to me rather, this morning. Before we get underway, I did have an announcement that I'd like to make. I got an email from Vicki Robinson, who's been out in Colorado with her family out there with Becky and her family in Denver. And she has fallen and she has broken her right leg, and quite severely, I guess, but it's just above the ankle on the outside. She said it's a pretty bad break. They put a hard splint on it until she gets back to Raleigh to see an orthopedic surgeon. And so it's going to be 6 to 8 weeks, it looks like, in a cast, and if they need surgery for it or whatever. But Becky's going to accompany her back home, and so she won't have to be flying by herself or anything. But I just thought I'd let you be aware of that. And she says that she's looking forward to getting back here and getting back to Bible class and so forth. But I just wanted to pass that information along to you in case you hadn't heard about it. From what I understand, there's others who have heard about it. I kind of get that information last, but that's the information there. So just be aware of that, and she should be returning sometime soon. All right. We are also grateful to have the open word before us this morning, and we honor the principle of God preserving his word and giving it to us in his inerrant, infallible form. And as we read these verses, they really form a way of setting our mind on the task at hand this morning, and that is to study and teach the Word of God just as He has written it to us. And so the Word says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh of it grain, bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to John chapter 8. We're going to begin in John chapter 8. I know we had Romans 5:13, but we are finishing off our pause of Romans 5:13, and we're going to need to be in John chapter 8 to begin our class this morning. And you'll need to have your Bibles ready, because we're going to be there and turn to a couple of other passages as well as we finish out correcting a lot of corrupted doctrine. All right. Following our customary procedure, then, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This will give you a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns, the problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to open the doors of communication and open the Word of God before us. We know that You have perfectly preserved and protected and produced an inerrant, infallible Word that we might have Your thinking effectually operating within us, that we might not only think the way You do, but begin living the way You live. And we know that the apparent manifestation of living that way begins with our dedication and our priority of Your Word having its place in our life above everything else. And so, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to take Your Word and to metabolize it, to feed upon it, that it might nourish us, that it might give us the education and edification as Your sons and daughters that we should have to be to bring the highest honor and the highest glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid such a devastating price for each one of us to have the spiritual life that we do have. So we are indebted to You, Father. We are indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this debt is something that we cannot pay. All we can do is give our lives to the One who purchased them, to the One to whom they are due. So we seek to do this morning as we adjust our life and thinking in terms of how You have written Your Word to us and for us and about us. And we ask that these words might effectually work to produce in us godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Romans chapter 5, we have been studying this pause, or looking at this pause from verse 13, where the Apostle Paul comes along and talks to us about the law being an imputer of sin. And he talks about it in terms of, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And we have taken a pause to correct some corrupted doctrine concerning the law and its ability to impute sin, and that every unjustified unbeliever will be imputed with all of his sins and all of the works of his flesh at the great white throne judgment, and that is not going to be something that the sin part of it has all been taken away, and that he receives even automatically and even as an unjustified man benefits of the redemptive work of Christ. That's a false doctrine. And so as we have kind of covered that, we're actually drawing out of that particular issue and dealing with only the remaining most corrupted part of it that talks about this cross of Christ and the false assumption then that is superimposed upon that corrupted doctrine is that Christ died on the cross for all sins but one. That he intentionally did not die for the sin of unbelief, and therefore that unbelief is the only thing a man is going to be held and judged for at the great white throne judgment, and that is wrong. And so, like I said, though, what we're finally doing is answering the question then, what does it really mean? Over there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Paul says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us." What does it mean then, if it's not imputation, which God says it isn't, He doesn't use that terminology, what exactly is it? What do all of those terms that are utilized, for instance, in the book of Isaiah, and we went back on Thursday night and we looked at those terms, that he was made sin for us, as Paul says, but Isaiah will talk about there that he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, he was wounded for our transgressions. Many terms are used to talk about what God does to Christ and with Christ on the cross, but one of the things he intentionally does not say is that he was imputed with sins. And really the idea there is if you take imputation and call it that, you almost are forced to reach a conclusion that some exchange has taken place. And in fact, that's really what an imputation does. It makes an exchange. Something has been exchanged. Your indebtedness for somebody placing something into your account to get you out of that, an exchange has taken place. Not an imputation wouldn't say that nothing has happened yet. An imputation says something has happened. And so in that crossing that final line, that's where I take exception. That's where the Bible takes exception to what exactly happened to Christ on the cross. It was not purely, in every sense of the word, an imputation. But again, I don't want to minimize, and I don't want to get away from all this other terminology, that really happened, that He was made sin for us, that He was the antitype of the sin offering. And to say one sin was left out, even intentionally left out, denigrates that. And it denigrates the most sacred thing that ever has been done. And that's why it's such a horribly evil, heinous heresy to come along and say Christ did not die for one sin. He died for all sins. And so it's really the result of the issue that that the word imputation then splits off from. And the result is the issue of becoming a beneficiary of that redemption. And redemption does not have to give anybody an automatic and make somebody automatically a beneficiary of it, as we so often have noted, where on the little cartoon chart, man's sins are all taken care of by Christ on the cross, and even the unbeliever receives that benefit. No, he doesn't. He does not receive any benefit, and we noted that over in Galatians chapter 5, and that is where Paul talks about that Christ's cross will profit you nothing. If you want to try to live under the law, make your own righteousness, you get no profit of that cross work whatsoever. The unjustified man, when he stands face to face at the judgment, or at the great white throne judgment, will be judged by and for utilizing his sins, and all of it is going to be imputed to him. He gets no benefit of the cross of Christ whatsoever, and that's the critical issue. And so we have noted that. And we were validating that particular issue when we talk about men's sins being imputed, if you want to use that term. But if what you mean by that is God's not going to impute men's sins to the unjustified man, then that's a wrong expression. And we went back and looked for some validation. We went back and looked at these terms that Isaiah uses back there in Isaiah 53. And we noted the gospel itself, as contained in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, makes it impossible for you to think that Christ was imputed with sins to the degree that a man could never be held accountable or responsible for them. And that forbids you from thinking that thing. And so we went back to validate to make sure I didn't lessen this in your mind and that I didn't minimize what was taking place. We went back to Isaiah 53 and looked at a lot of those things. And that it really is true that He carried our sins. They were laid upon Him. He bore them. He became that intercessor for them and so forth. And that really is a very real and valid thing. But again, somebody's always going to come along and talk about double jeopardy. And so we also covered a little brief comment on double jeopardy and the act of a Redeemer and His redemption being totally voluntary makes that a total red herring issue. If somebody brings up double jeopardy where redemption is concerned, they obviously don't understand redemption as it occurred in Eastern Occidental law. They're looking at it through the eyes and framework of Western law, and there is no double jeopardy in redemption. None. And so we've seen that. We're not going to recover everything that we covered. We're going to pick this up then. I'm just trying to get us warmed up into why we're over here in John's Gospel in John chapter 8. And so, basically, when you see all of the terms, like we have on the board behind me, utilized by Isaiah, and there's many others that are utilized as well, the real problem with making these do and say what God never intended, and by doing that you would put imputation in there, God never intended for that to be that way, is because most folks, when they deal with these terms, begin making assumptions. And it's the assumptions that become the problem. And the assumptions, they assume that since this took place, that he was made sin for us, that there has to be some kind of an automatic, if they're going to use the word impute, there has to be an exchange. Something had to really take place. If it's going to be a real imputation, there had to be an exchange take place of some kind. And so they validate that by saying, well, Christ died for the sins, so the sins must be forgiven. So every unjustified man is automatically forgiven of his sins. That's an assumption. That is an unbiblical, anti-biblical, anti-Christ, anti-American, anti-establishment, anti-anything else I can think of. That's an anti-statement. That's a statement of assumption. It's not a statement of any biblical verse or doctrine anywhere in the 66 books of the Bible. They're assuming there had to be automatic application of benefits to the ones who have whose sins have been laid on him and have been borne by him. But that's not what takes place. That assumption is wrong. The application of the benefits of what Christ has done has a condition on them. And that's why one of the things we have talked about before is that condition of the Redeemer who places upon that gift a particular condition. And when redemption has been provided and the forgiveness of sins, that's all in that package. Forgiveness of sins, the two things you have to have. You have to have your debt paid, the forgiveness of sins, okay, that all took place, and you have to have the addition of righteousness imputed to you. That's a word God does use, the imputation of righteousness to you. But the condition, you don't get the guy on this side who has never received that gift, who's never taken it, by the one qualifying condition the Redeemer put upon it, by The whole package remains in the hands of the Father. The whole package remains in the hands of the giver. And that's why Paul's going to come along. He's going to call this a grace, a free gift. It's one of the reasons he calls it that. At Christmas time, you don't put somebody's toys underneath the Christmas tree, wrap them in a package, and then give them half of them. You know, you don't get a model at Christmas time and your parents open the thing up and give you three or four pieces of it, then put the rest of it in a package under the tree. That would be stupid. No, if it's going to be a gift, God in redemption can put the whole package and retain it. It's all been paid for, just like a gift would be. That's why all of you, we all do it. We're so red-faced and embarrassed if we happen to give one and we forgot to take the price tag off of it. And so when they get it, they find out. And the reason you're embarrassed is because you're going to find out how cheap you were. You know, you got this at the dollar store or something. But here is God's most precious gift of all that's been paid for with the highest price that could ever be exacted in all the universe. And the whole package is God's to give. And the only requirement he places on that is faith and faith alone in Christ alone. But that whole package is withheld until that requirement is met. Now, it's a simple thing. But then again, the simple things miss and totally go over the heads of the educated, scholarly pastors and professors who teach such false doctrine. The Pharisees missed the simplest issues. When Christ would speak to them, he'd speak to them very simply. And those things would go right over their heads. And this is, again, the same issue. It's the false and heinous problem of assuming something that God never says happened. It's sticking with what God says specifically and only. And realizing that the authority is in the Scripture to tell me what I should and should not be dealing with. And if the authority of the Scripture says, no place do I call this an imputation of personal sins to Christ on the cross, then you shouldn't either. And if all you need is that for now, that's good enough. My father did that many times with me. He'd tell me something and he'd say, that's good enough for now. Do it because I said it. Or don't do it because I didn't say it, or whatever the matter was. But the fact is, when God uses terminology, he means business with it. He's not like a Bible corrector who just is a scatterbrained fool who will come along with any words will do as long as they're not the King James words. And so you get into all kind. This is a kind of trouble you get in when you constantly correct the Bible. And you superimpose your authority as your assumptions and your opinions, having higher and final authority than the book you hold in your hand. That's why those guys are screwed up. That's why I was screwed up. That's what messed me up more than anything else doctrinally, is that I became my final authority. So the assumption is wrong. And the application of the benefits of what Christ has done has that condition on them, a condition of receiving them. And in doing that, it makes it so redemption and the full matter of redemption can be held back. And every unjustified man, every unbeliever, is going to find out just what Paul said over in Galatians 5:2. He's going to find out that that work of Christ profits you nothing. You get none of it. You reject this gift, you're not going to get your sins forgiven. You're not going to get anything. Christ profits you nothing. Let's validate that even in Israel's program, because this really is an issue that occurs even in the gospel accounts. That's why we're over here in John 8. The issue occurs in the Gospels when the Lord is here on this earth, and He's going to fulfill, let's go to the timeline chart here, He's here on this earth during the climactic stage of Israel's program. And the understanding, appreciation of what's happening, especially here in the book of John and what John is dealing with, there's a lot of things that go into this, and I'm not going to go into some of it because we're going to also see another passage to end all of this in the book of John. So we'll wait on that. But again, when you go to John, you know that there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke that are ahead of it. And you should know, I've taught you, and we've covered it several times, that these four gospel accounts have meaning attached to them by the prophet, especially the prophet Zechariah, where he will identify that the nation of Israel is supposed to be looking for their Messiah in four different testimonies. Only four. And those four testimonies are the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're to be in that order of Matthew first, then Mark, then Luke, then John. And when you come to John's Gospel, John is setting forth the Lord Jesus Christ, as just as Zechariah says, "Behold, the shepherd who is my fellow." This is the Lord Jesus Christ and His deity. He is the fellow of God. He is a fellow God. He is God in the flesh, and therefore, as God in the flesh, John has given to Him many, many things to say about Him that does not get repeated in Luke, in Mark, or in Matthew. And there's a reason, and you would expect that if you knew and were following and tracking with and paying attention to Israel's program. And so when John begins writing some things, and we're going to see some things that later on about this, in this eighth chapter, Jesus is going to square off with His prime adversary. And His prime adversaries are the Pharisees. So He's going to be made sin according, and again, if there's in the book of John, there is absolutely no understanding whatsoever of this dispensation of grace ever coming in. You have Isaiah sitting down here that we looked at the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and that thing is sitting there, and they have that scripture, and they're able to go back there and look at those things. They're able to go back to other passages in Isaiah, in Micah, in Malachi, and other passages, and be able to match up exactly what is happening with the Lord Jesus Christ, with this Jesus of Nazareth that identifies Him as the hallmark signs He performs as the true Messiah of Israel. And there are things the Lord Himself said before, and here's what you commonly get in this false doctrine. They come along, they'll say, well, okay, an unjustified person before the cross, maybe we could say he could have his sins imputed to him, the unbeliever. But after the cross, they put a line of demarcation here, and they say, well, after the cross, it's different. No, it isn't. I'm going to produce for you here in John 8, Christ Himself. I'm going to let Jesus' own words tell you that when a man dies, he will die, and he will have his sins brought up, have his sins utilized to judge him and have those sins imputed to him for him to bear for the rest of eternity in the lake of fire. Christ is going to say that. And the reason I like to bring this up is because if anybody wants to try and take me on, you take him on first. You tell Christ, and I'm sure there's many pastors and many Bible teachers who would have no problem whatsoever saying Christ did not know what he was saying. They have no problem at all saying Paul didn't. Do you realize what you're saying? When I read this kind of crap that's written in my books and my study, you realize what these guys are saying? Do they realize Paul is not the original author of those words? When they come along and say, Paul lost his mind here. Paul lost his train of thought. Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Paul didn't know what he was writing. He was under the inspiration of God, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit told him what to write. When you take on Paul, when you take on Christ, you're taking on God. These are God's words. But you see, when you yourself are the final authority, you're God. You'll never admit it to yourself. But believe me, the people who sit and listen to that guy, they know what he's saying. It comes over loud and clear. That's why whenever you try to deal with a doctrinal issue with these folks, they automatically assume you're attacking their pastor. No, you're not. Not attacking the pastor, trying to correct some false doctrine. And so they'll come along and they'll say, well, after the cross, it was different. No, it isn't. And Christ's own words, we're going to find a passage before the cross took place and a passage after the cross took place in the opening chapters of the book of Acts that's going to show you either side of that cross, no matter what dispensation you're talking about, an unjustified unbeliever is going to be imputed with all of his sins and be judged by them. And so, again, there's some things that the Lord himself said before he does it, before he performs the redemption, while he's still alive, here in John 8. And there's some things that he said after he accomplished that redemption that lets the people of Israel know that if they did not meet the requirements for receiving and being a beneficiary of all that he did, they get zero, no benefit of it at all. They stay in the same position they're in with no exchange, with no benefit whatsoever going to them. And again, here in John chapter 8, this is a great chapter. I love this chapter for many, many reasons. But there is a crescendo that's taking place. A crescendo musically looks like this. This is a decrescendo. This is a crescendo. And this is soft and this is loud. And it's very loud. Or this is, you could say, this is pianissimo and this is triple forte. But if you were a guy like Charles Ives, who was an American composer, he left all of these Italian words out and he just said, get real soft here. Get really loud here. I liked Ives. But that's another thing. I can tell you're sitting there, who in the world cares about that? Well, I do for one, but nevertheless, there's a crescendo taking place in the Lord's ministry here and a squaring off between him and his prime adversaries. And the prime, if you can imagine this, the prime adversaries of the Lord Jesus Christ were Bible doctrine teachers. They were teachers of Bible doctrine, corrupted Bible doctrine, breakthrough Bible doctrine, but they were handlers of the Word of God and teachers of the Word of God. It was the biblical scholars of his day that were his prime adversaries. And it was the common folks that were getting the truth and not the guys who had the degrees. And so he's squaring off with these guys and their corrupt doctrine. And of course, you know and should know, all I need to do is mention it, what almost every breakthrough doctrine they had was a brick in a building of this one particular massive doctrinal realm and world in which they lived. And the thing that propped all this up and the thing they kept building and each one of these corrupted doctrinal bricks that they put in this thing was a massive structure that was designed ultimately to produce and teach that they were naturally righteous and they were naturally holy. That they were born that way. That by being born in Abraham's seed and having the ability because they could twist and distort and turn and rest and wrestle doctrine out of its contextual meaning so that they look to be pure and blameless without any kind of sin, without any kind of corruption or any kind of fornication that went all the way back to Abraham. They even created a degree. They created a special adorning moniker that went along with that they could bestow upon others who were like them in such ilk, and they called it the degree. It was to be called blameless. Paul received that, by the way, to be blameless. That means they were, in their eyes, they were naturally righteous. Natural, God could not possibly reject us, and they were the worst of the world, and they didn't know it. And because that's what corrupted doctrine did. And so that's who he's squaring off with here. That's who he's dealing with. And that's the doctrine that he's dealing with, is their corrupted doctrine of natural righteousness and holiness. Now, interestingly enough, what we're going to look at in John 8 here is said based upon what takes place in the first 11 verses. And in the first 11 verses, there's a very, very familiar passage to all of you. And let's just pick it up and read a little bit of it there in verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. He went to the core of their seminary teaching of false doctrine. He went to the temple, which, by the way, I don't know if you know it or not, but that temple where he's going is the very headquarters of the adversary himself. During the time Christ was there, that was the prime headquarters of the adversary. It wasn't just Israel in general. It wasn't just Jerusalem as a city. It was the temple itself. And at one point when Christ was being tempted by him, he actually manhandled Christ. He picked him up and he took him up and he plopped him and sat him right on the top of the temple, as if he was the owner of that place. He was. Herod had made it beautiful. Man, I mean, you know, we walked by Duke's chapel yesterday. Gorgeous place. Gorgeous place. And also one of the most biblically corrupt places in the entire state of North Carolina. I would never be allowed to say a word in there, because it would be politically incorrect, and it would be just as the words of Christ are, unwanted, and looked at as being mean-spirited and exclusive. So he goes to the temple, and all the people came unto him, sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Which means these guys are peeping Toms. Now this was a whole setup. The Pharisees set this whole thing up. And you know this story, you know this particular account very well, I'm sure. The woman taken in adultery and all of this, and of course the man wasn't, and I'm convinced myself that the man who was doing this was a Pharisee himself. And they try and trap the Lord Jesus. Now the reason I bring this up is that the first 11 verses of this, what he's going to say then from verse 12 on down, and what we're actually going to be looking at is something later on into the 21st verse and so forth. But interestingly enough, the first part of the chapter 8 of the book of John there, these Pharisees are guilty of mishandling the law. Look at verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, without going into what this is all about, what are they utilizing? What they're doing is they're not coming up with, they're not bringing some other book in. They're not trying to introduce a Book of Mormon. They're not trying to introduce some other sacred writings that somehow supplant or supplement or take the place of the Bible itself. They're using the Bible. They're using the very living words of the living God, the correct ones. They're not messing around with it. They're actually using the Bible to try to defend the error of their position. And so they're actually guilty of mishandling or dishonestly handling the law. That's what I was guilty of. My greatest guilt as a pastor is wrongly handling, mishandling, and dishonestly handling the word itself. And that's where these corrupted doctrines come from. And so it's really mishandling or dishonest Bible handling, which is always, dishonest Bible handling is going to result in this word being said, breakthrough. You're going to hear that. I got a breakthrough. In other words, when I hear a pastor, somebody used to say that, that was a huge, huge thing back in the 70s and 80s. In the isagogical, categorical, exegetical churches, the churches that all came out of the Bible doctrinal churches and all of this kind of business. I'm going to mention the pastors and everything, but what I'm after is that was the big thing. Breakthrough, breakthrough, breakthrough. What kind of breakthrough are you getting? Every single one of these is something that is a corrupted false doctrine. Every time you dishonestly handle the Bible, the end result is a breakthrough doctrine. And so those first 11 verses set the stage for the dishonest Bible handling that's taken place. Now, something else that's interesting here, I don't know if your Bible has this or not. Mine doesn't. The one I currently have is one that doesn't have such stupid things in it. But I don't think it does. Maybe it does. Yeah, mine does too. Yeah, because Mr. Schofield wasn't exactly one to sneeze at the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And so usually what you'll have there in verse 1 of chapter 8 is some kind of a footnote. Now, if you have a Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the first 11 verses are probably taken out of that chapter and put down as a sub-footnote at the bottom of the page. Or you'll have some kind of an allusion to the fact that John, particularly all the way back up into verse 73 or 53 of chapter 7, all the way through those first 11 verses of John chapter 8, are not found in what they call the most ancient manuscripts or the better manuscripts or the best manuscripts or whatever. Then they'll come along and they'll say, but in light of everything that we currently know, we kind of feel like they ought to be there. Well, thank you very much. Wow. I guess I can believe it then because Mr. Schofield said I could. I guess I can believe it because some jackass Bible preacher who wouldn't know an original anything if he fell on it told me I can believe it. That's like believing in a weather report. You think I'm going to believe what those guys say? Come on. That's like believing a politician. You think I'm going to believe that gas prices are going to come down? You think I'm going to believe that we're going to solve the debt of this country? You think I'm going to believe this kind of thing because a politician tells me? Or maybe we ought to put it this way. You think I'm going to believe what a news reporter tells me? In the last 3 or 4 years, you ought to be aware of the fact that almost every news report you get is going to be false in some way. You think I'm going to believe that? I'm going to believe my eternal welfare based upon a news reporter? The guy who's telling me this is less than that. The guy who's telling me to not believe the first 11 verses of John 8 is less than a politician, is less than a news reporter. Because these are guys who, in the face of God Himself, are going to denigrate His Word and set themselves up as God. At least Dan Rather wasn't trying to be God. Not the God of the universe, anyway. Maybe the God of his own world, but not the God of the universe. That's what these guys are doing. And that, even though it's stated, well, we really do believe it should be there. What have they done by doing it? What have they done? Well, then why put the stupid footnote there? They doubt it or they wouldn't have put the footnote there. They're lying to you. And by being a professional liar, they know how to cast doubt. And that's all they've got to do to corrupt your thinking is cast one shadow of a doubt. And it's interesting that the thing they want to cast a doubt on is a passage of the mishandling and dishonest handling of God's words. Gee, what a coinkydink. That's because the Westcott and Hort theory, which they believe more than they believe the Bible, takes those verses, and the corrupt Greek manuscripts they have didn't have those verses, and so they cast them as being what they call, this is tradesmen's terms of the trade, spurious. They say that John 8, 1 through 11 is spurious. Only in your mind But there are some very significant issues in that event as it immediately precedes verse 12 and all that first 11 verses set forth. And that issue is actually stated down in verse 9. Come down to verse 9. Well, let's just read on from verse 5 there. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that thou should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Or that such should be stoned. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. What is he attacking? He is attacking their doctrine of natural righteousness and natural holiness. If they had the convictions of their profession, if they had the conviction of their belief, if they really truly believed what they professed, the Pharisees should have begun pelting her with stones right now. But watch. There's something more powerful than corrupted doctrine. And it's something that God has done to every person. And it's just a dirty trick. It wasn't a trick. It's not a trick at all. But it's a way of dealing with this kind of thing. And that's how Jesus dealt with it. He knew he had something within these guys that his heavenly Father had done to them, had created them in a way that he could say what he said, and he knew that that girl would not get so much as a pebble tossed at her. And he was able to do it with that one statement. That statement in verse 8, or verse 7. Let him, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now watch this in verse 9. And they which heard it, and remember, we know that they which heard it are scribes, Pharisees, and whoever else was right there in the temple at the time. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now what I'm after is sitting there in verse 9, The issue of the significance of these events and their dishonest Bible handling, the very significant issue of is actually something that in verse 9 is said, and it is on the basis of that, in verse 9, beginning now in verse 12, and all that follows that sits on that issue. It sits on them being convicted. It's interesting that you can go over to the book of Hebrews and you can find out what that does in a man's heart. And there's a consciousness of this and a conviction of this that takes place. And the issue in verse 9 of them being, as he says there, convicted by their own conscience is the basis for what he's going to begin saying in verse 12 and through the rest of the chapter. And it gets nasty. And it gets tough. And it's war. And again, if you don't think that's not war, war does not necessarily mean having grenades going off and bullets raining down around you. One of the things, he's dead now, he's passed away, but if you ever got a chance to hear Jim Stockdale talk about in the 7 years that he was in solitary in the Hanoi Hilton, and the whole mind game that was played was war. And he would get so riled up when he'd talk about, well, you were in prison and taken out of the war. Man, he would flare up. And it's almost a shame that folks never got to see more of that side of him. But he would say, that is the very quintessence of war. The very quintessence of war is, I'm going to make you capitulate. Whether it's by force and bombs or whether it's by torture, I'm going to make you capitulate. You and I are adversaries. And his adversary, he had the main torturer in that cell, in that part of the prison, was a guy they had named the Cat. And after he had tried to kill himself, to not spill the beans about what he knew about the Gulf of Tonkin, the cat sat down, brought him tea, and served him. And that's what the whole warfare is between one who wants you to submit to his will and your refusal to do that. The quintessence of war is a thinking man's game. We're not going to win any war. I don't care what it is, Iraq or any other place that we fight. We'll never win by just blowing things up. It's going to come to a point where somebody's going to break in their thinking and somebody's going to capitulate. And what you have is, you have the Lord setting this up in verse 9 there, and he's going to build on that, but again, it's going to be warfare. And he's going to now appeal to them based upon their conscience being convicted of something. And that's the background and the setup for what we're going to now look at as he continues on. And you'll notice in verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world." And these are all very familiar passages to you as he goes down through here. And he's going to square off with these Pharisees. And it's going to be an issue of who their father is versus who the Lord's father is and all of this kind of thing. But what I'm after specifically, to cut to the chase, is to get... Let's come down to verse 20. What I'm actually after is in verse 24, this section right here. Verse 20, it says, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Verse 21, "Then Jesus said again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins." Plural. Now, some people would want to come along and debate whether that's a plural or not in the original language. Doesn't matter. In fact, I love when that happens. It's like in the very first verse of the Bible. You know, people will say, "Well, I can show you the King James is wrong from the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Well, in the Hebrew, the word heaven is a dual. The word heaven should be, "In the beginning, God created the heavens," plural, "and the earth. First heaven, second heaven, third heaven." Now, what are you supposed to do with stuff like that? You've got to realize that the guy who just told you that rule is not God. Secondly, the guy who just told you that rule is telling you rules of grammar that were made up by men, not God. Thirdly, the rule book of Hebrew grammar and Greek grammar are fraught full of errors, problems, and contradictions. Reason? Those rules were all dreamt up, made up by men, not God. Fourthly, you've got to realize there is no final authority in Jacinius's Hebrew grammar. There is no final authority in Robertson's Greek grammar. There's no final authority in any of those books. So if God says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," that's what he did. Anyway, I love it when people try to pull that one out. And they say, "Well, the rule of plural, the rules of duals and all these kinds of things." Let me tell you something. That verse that you're trying to call into question, over 40 of the greatest grammatical scholars who were at that time when scholarship was real scholarship and trained translators understood every one of those things that you're complaining about. It was not overlooked. It was viewed over 14 different times. It was finally reviewed under a final review board. Not a verse, not a word, not a punctuation mark was missed or overlooked. So I'm going to take their word for it way over any of these other guys. So there may be a question there in verse 21, but the question is dispelled because the context tells you it is a plural. Then, on top of that, let's read on. "Ye shall die, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." Verse 22, "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go there?" Now that's based on some false doctrinal breakthroughs they had, and more false assumptions. Verse 23, "And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." Verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall. Christ is speaking on this side of the cross. He's just prior to going to the cross. But I'm going to show you something here when he says, "Ye shall die in your sins." Now, we have the Greek H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. That's how it would look in its root form, but it's actually H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A-I-S. And we have a breather here, or not a breather, but an accent here. H-A-M-A-R-I-T-I-A-I-S. Hamartiais. And hamartiais, this is plural. And it's twice used in verse 24 in the plural. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. He doesn't say you're going to die in your good works. You're going to die in your human good. Ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your hamartia, in the plural again, sins. And after he, note that after he's, he's talking to them about what's going to happen after he goes. The important thing to realize here, not only they're going to die in their sins, but when he said that he is going to, he said, back up in verse 21, I go my way. And then he says, the idea is, I'm going to go my way, I'm going to go away, and then ye shall die. After he goes away, after he performs this redemption, a lot of these birds right here are going to still be living. But he's speaking before the cross, but taking them to their death after the cross. And when you die, you're going to die in your sins. If you don't believe on me, you're going to die in your sins. Well, Jesus couldn't know what he's talking about there. He's got to be wrong. Pastor blah, blah, blah down in blah, blah, blahville has to be right, and Jesus has to be wrong. No, he's not. You can't even get around this in the Greek. You're hung out to dry. Of course, this verse is never, ever mentioned in the so-called doctrine of the imputation of sins to Christ on the cross. They avoid this like the plague. And they know you're not going to read it, because they've made you believe that you can't trust anything written in any English Bible. But he's talking about an event that's going to take place after he goes his way. He's going to go away only after he has accomplished Israel's redemption. And yet he tells them that if they don't believe on him, they will die in their S-I-N-S, plural, sins. Hamartiais. Dative, feminine, plural, in case you're interested. They're not going to get any. They're going to get zero benefit from that redemptive work at all. They're going to die in their sins, and therefore they're going to end up being judged by their sins. And dying in their sins is not just some other way. He's not coming along here saying you're going to die in your sins as if it's some other way of expressing the fact that they're going to die unjustified. That's just an expression. It's just a metaphor. It's just language of accommodation. It's just anthropomorphic. No, it isn't. You're just stupid. You just can't read. I'm talking to myself, by the way. I'm the one to blame here. So they're going to end up being judged by their sins, and you can't come along and get yourself out of it trying to say this is just another fancy way of talking about an unjustified man. No, they were really going to die, unsaved, unjustified, but the point of the expressing it the way the Lord did was to make them understand that their sins are going to be an issue after his death. They're an issue after their death. In other words, every unjustified man has to realize my sins are an issue. After I die, they're going to be used to judge me, and I'm going to get the imputation of them. Now, if you're willing to do that, well, fine, then I won't lose any sleep over it either. But I wasn't. And again, in view of that passage, we don't have time, we won't turn to it, but in view of the passage that the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about out here, the writer of Hebrews there in Hebrews chapter 9:27, that very famous passage that we all know, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, a verse that comes along from the basic reality of death and facing the judgment of God, the issue is that once they die, and if they die rejecting who Christ was, and in view of what he has said to them about themselves and their eyes, in being naturally righteous in their own eyes, being naturally holy in their own eyes, They will therefore die in their sins, and they're going to face a judgment of God, and their sins are going to be utilized in that judgment against them to condemn them. And so we're to understand that in the act of redemption, the Lord is going to go to the cross. Again, he's going to be that redeemer. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to provide that redemption. He's going to be made sin. He will have all of the sins of men placed upon him. He's going to die for them. He'll have all of those laid upon him. He'll pay the debt. He'll pay the penalty of it all. But if they don't receive it by the one qualification, if they don't believe who he is, they're going to die in their sins. They're going to pay for their own sins. And in John chapter 8, the Lord knew that when he fulfilled all that stuff that was sitting back there in Isaiah chapter 53, that did not mean that sins were not going to be imputed to unjustified men. Jesus knew that. That's a foreign concept to Jesus himself, and he's the one that did it. And he knew, I'm not being imputed with these guys' sins to the point that they're not going to be able to be held accountable for them. He knew that. So, anyway, we'll take our break here, but we've seen that the issue in our program, we've seen that in looking at this dispensation of grace and in God's program with the church, the body of Christ, we've actually gone back enough and looked at the program in the gospel of Christ as contained there in Romans 2 and 3. Here in God's program with Israel, we've looked at a passage where the issue of God imputing a man's sins to him if he remains unjustified is a real thing. We've actually validated that from Romans, in our epistles, from John in Israel's epistles, but with the Lord stating it prior to going to the cross, even though he's talking about an event that them being in that state after it takes place. One last thing I want to do in connection with this is to find, is there a passage somewhere stated by someone other than Christ after the cross where this same thing was understood? Paul understood that. Romans 1, 2, and 3 tells you that. Jesus understood that. John 8 tells you that. How about that period just after the cross took place? In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, we want to look at a passage that comes along and says that very same thing. It's not going to state it, ye shall die in your sins, but because of something we've already studied, and we'll make the connection, that's exactly what's being stated and what was understood as taking place with those members of Israel that the Apostle Peter was appealing to, that if they died, they would die in their sins. That they got no benefit of the cross. They didn't have their sins forgiven, and then they're just going to get judged on the basis of their human good. Next session, we'll look at that. It's not going to take us very long to look at that. We're going to have a summary statement on what it means to be made sin, for Christ to be made sin for us, and that really will be the last thing that we'll study on this issue. Then I'm going to ask your pardon and beg your endurance for one other thing that deals with that final issue that I said I wanted to go back, and I definitely wanted to pick that scab off of those people because of their misuse of the very focal verse that they use and its misunderstanding and misapplication by them. I want to just look at that briefly so that when you're confronted with it, if you ever are, you can tell them, that's not what that's talking about at all. Here is what it's talking about. You can't use that to validate that Jesus died for all the sins but one. So we'll stop right here and pick this up. Get ready to go to Acts chapter 3 when we come back.